The scripture for this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning reading verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had come to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes.
A couple of items of note here this morning. Sort of an update, I guess, from the screening committee on the status of everything as to what's going on with the search for a new minister for the congregation here. We currently have three men that are still under consideration. Eric Schaefer, who was here a couple months ago. But we also have John Rowe, who preaches currently at the Upland Church, which is just west of the Ontario Airport. And then we also have a third man, Carlos Valenzuela, who is from the Tucson area. And we formerly had a man named Errol Keller. Some of you may remember that from either from business meetings or reading the notes from the business meetings. Errol Keller contacted us, and he indicated that he lives in the Chicago area. His wife had been offered a full-time teaching position there that came with benefits, and he felt like he was obligated to accept that rather than to continue to pursue a position out here in California. So he asked to have his name withdrawn from consideration. Carlos Valenzuela right now is scheduled to be here the weekend of 22nd of January, and he will come and I guess, for lack of a better way, do the drill that we have set up. John Rowe, on the other hand, there's some complications there, and that will be a subject of the men's business meeting, which, by the way, is coming up a week from today. So there will be some discussion about John Rowe at that particular business meeting. So put in, I guess, an advertisement here for any of the men you probably would want to attend that business meeting if you were thinking of perhaps having alternative plans. The other thing I want to mention very briefly is that in October, the men decided that they would send Becky's brother, Scott Tope, money to help with him to go to Botswana for a second time. He had gone in September and baptized many individuals there. And it's an area where he's going, has been no gospel preacher working, period. So is what we might call a fertile field in which he's going to teach. And so he's going back to that area again in an effort to try and reach even more souls. And the church, the men here decided they sent money to help him with expenses of that trip. He's leaving in about 8 or 9 days to go up there to Botswana and to be able and be preaching up there for a couple of weeks, I believe it is, that he's going to be there. So we need to continue to remember him. Also, as a sort of an update on him, some of you may recall from slides or discussion I gave, he had been going to a particular village. I've forgotten the name of it now. I know it, but I can't even think, the local language there. But he no longer goes to that church because it has just become too dangerous. There's too much anti-white sentiment. You hear too many instances of individuals just proclaiming to just kill the whites. So he has decided that it's just no longer safe for him. So he's working with the local church where he lives, and he's also going to be working with the effort there in Botswana. I know why Justin changed his song before the lesson, because I left my outline up here and he saw that what we were going to be looking at. And that was a very appropriate song for what we're going to be examining this morning from the pages of the scripture. What Tom read to us just a few minutes ago, I personally think has to be one of the most amazing accounts to be found within the pages of the scripture. There are a lot of amazing accounts, but this one really has to top them all. That you have the story of Mary and going to the tomb and finding the empty tomb, that Jesus was no longer there, and that he had indeed been resurrected from the dead. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to be looking at that account, and we're going to be looking at evidence that we have from that account that suggests to us that it is an accurate account, and that it suggests to us that it is an account that we need to have a kind of a firm sort of a grasp on. Some may ask the question about why do we need to study anything like this? I mean, after all, we're all believers here. Why is it that we would need to be able to look at and examine this particular account and look for the evidences that exist here in John's account? Well, it's quite possible that we have someone here that's never heard these arguments before. It's quite possible that they're here we have visitors all the time. And it's possible that they are not aware of it. Furthermore, we have children that are growing older, and it may have been that the last time this particular subject was discussed, they were way too small to even be able to comprehend the material. And so, as a result, now they're to where they can listen and they can understand, and we may be able to make an impression upon them. But beyond that, even we as believers need to have these concepts deeply embedded within our minds. A passage we're all quite familiar with, where Peter tells us, "In our hearts honor God, honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Another reason that we need to study this and have it firmly, deeply embedded in our hearts and our minds is because this gives us strength to resist temptation. When we consider the fact that here is evidence that tells us clearly and plainly that Jesus was resurrected on the third day with no doubt whatsoever, it tells us a tremendous amount about the God we serve. When we read in the scriptures about how God said, "This is what I'm going to do," and then we read elsewhere in the passages, or elsewhere in the scriptures, where he says, "I'm going to have a day of judgment and you're going to be judged on everything you said, everything you thought, and everything you did." It gives us even more reason to believe that. God did what he promised he would do with respect to the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, I have every reason to believe he's going to keep his word exactly with all of the other promises he's given throughout the scriptures. And a God that makes promises like that and tells me, "I want you to live like this. I want you to have your heart and your mind molded in this particular fashion." It tells us he means that. And he's serious about that. After all, this was his son that we're talking about that he allowed to undergo a terrible and a cruel death. Well, one of the things that when we begin to examine this, there are a couple of rather important questions that we need to begin to look at, first of all, and get our arms around as we begin to examine this particular subject. One of the things, it's a legitimate question to ask, by the way, is first of all, why is the resurrection of Christ important? Now, for many of us, we'd say, well, you know, that's pretty obvious. Some of us may not be all that clear or be confident as to exactly why. Well, there's a couple of reasons we can point to. Number one is we're told that it is proof of Jesus' deity. The Apostle Paul, in writing in his normal loquacious style, we'll say, begins his book, his letter rather, to the Romans. And he starts out, these are the first verses that he writes. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." That's a mouthful. That's just one sentence. Those of us in elementary school would have fun diagramming that. But what I want to point out for the purposes of our lesson here, was the important aspects of it, is what's found there was that he said Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know Jesus was the Son of God? God raised him from the dead. And the difference between his resurrection and all other individuals raised from the dead in the scriptures is those people were raised to live, but they died a second time. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, never to die again. And that, by that action, God is making a statement to us, "This is my Son." Because nobody has ever had that done. There's another reason why this is important to us. And it comes from a negative aspect, is rather than saying, well, what is the importance of it? But it's rather it's to say, well, what if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Well, the Apostle Paul addressed that at near the close of his first letter to the Corinthians there in chapter 15. If you have your Bibles with you, you may want to turn there and begin to look at some of these statements that Paul makes there. But he starts out there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be representing God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he concludes by saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Exactly right. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then indeed we are most pitied, because we're living our lives around a lie. And what he says here, there are five things that Paul says are true here in these verses. First of all, he's saying that the preaching of the apostles was in vain there in verse 14. And secondly, he's saying that our faith is in vain, because our faith is centered around, revolves around the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Furthermore, the apostles are found to be liars. One of the requirements of an apostle was that you had to have known Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. You had to have seen him alive. And the apostles are going around, some of them even going to their death, saying, I've seen Jesus after he was crucified and buried. I've seen him. I know he's alive. But he then begins to bring it on a more personal level, and he says, we're still in our sins. There in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain or futile, and you are still in your sins. Because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, what hope do we have of our sins being forgiven? And finally, those who died in Christ, those Christians that have died, they're gone. They went to their death believing a lie. Five things that are true if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Is it important? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is the crux around which our hope is based. Another question. What about these documents that we're reading about here, or reading from, translations from? Can they really be trusted? Well, let's take a look then at what out there, and let's just compare it to some secular documents from antiquity. Here's a little chart, and it shows a couple of documents that some of you have heard about, perhaps not Plato's tetralogies, but Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. We do not have the original. We do not have the original document that Homer penned his Iliad. The earliest copy, the oldest copy we have, is 500 years after the date of that Homer wrote this. The agreement between all of these copies Scholars have assessed it to be about 95% accurate or agreement between all of them. We have 7 copies of Plato's Tetralogies. There's 1,200 years difference between when Plato wrote those and what the oldest copy is. And because we've only got 7, they don't even bother to try and calculate the agreement between the documents. What do we have for the New Testament? We have over 24,000 either entire copies of letters or fragments of New Testament of the New Testament itself. And the difference, we've got some that are only 25 years separated from the original. Again, just like Homer's Iliad, we don't have any original documents. We do not have the original document, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, nor any of the other letters that he wrote, nor any of the original documents for the Gospels. There are some individuals, and I think there's a lot of merit to it, that believes that the entire New Testament may have been written by 70 AD. That would increase this by a few years, because this, I think, assumes like 95 AD for when the book of Revelation was written. But still, we have some documents that we know date to around a little more than 100 AD, around 110, something like that. And then the agreement between all of these 24,000. What's the agreement rate? 99.5%. 99.5%. So you have that within itself makes a huge argument that when we pick up the New Testament and we begin to read, we're pretty certain we're reading almost exactly, word for word, what the original author wrote. But we have other ways that we can, or arguments or concepts or ways of testing this to begin to examine just exactly how accurate or whether or not we can really trust these documents. One of which is, besides the vast quantity of fragments, also besides the close proximity in time between the oldest copies and the originals, we've also got internal evidences that we can point to. And what do you mean by that, Randy? Well, there are people that are mentioned. There are places that are mentioned. There are events and details that are mentioned that clearly point to the fact that it is accurate. One of the things about, for instance, Luke's account, some scholars have pointed out that as you begin to look at Luke's account of his gospel and also the book of Acts, he's very, very accurate and meticulous with what he records. And when you begin to look at individuals, for instance, like Philip the Tetrarch, that was a title that was used for only a very short period of time. And yet, when that is mentioned by Luke in his gospel, that was Philip's title at that particular time. We have other instances throughout the scripture where there are places that are mentioned that don't exist today anymore, but yet we can go back and through archaeology, we can find those places that exist. And we have events that take place. For instance, one of the things that is mentioned in the book of Acts is, I believe it's in Acts 17, that you have the couple that had been expelled from Rome because of the persecution of the Jews. If you're writing a document to try and pull the wool over folks' eyes, If you're wanting to write a fraudulent document to try and convince people that a lie is really true, you don't put details like that in. And scholars can go back and they can read Roman history and they can see, yep, that happened. That particular event did happen in history. So we have the internal evidences that we can point to so that when we begin to look at passages like John chapter 20 and the first 10 verses there, we have every reason to believe that every detail is absolutely accurate. That we can trust every little detail. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to ask ourselves, okay, just what are the details? What are the facts that are going to that we find there, for instance, just in John chapter 20, that are going to point us to any kind of conclusion with respect to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, first of all, we're going to note that it says that the tomb was empty. But beyond that was something else that that I pointed out before. I think it was around the first of the year, was that not only was the tomb found empty, but it was found to be empty by a woman. And furthermore, the first individual that Jesus appeared to after he had was resurrected was again a woman. Now, owing to the misogynistic culture of that day and age, again, if you're trying to perpetuate a lie that somebody was resurrected from the dead when they really weren't, you don't make the first person that discovers the fact that the tomb was empty a woman. It would be really, the best analogy I can think of would be for us to try and write a story to perpetuate a lie, and the event that we're trying to say is true was really discovered by a young child. Because because we would look at that and we'd say, well, it's possible that young child was fooled, or that young child didn't really understand what they saw. They weren't discerning. And that's exactly the way that culture looked at women, as children, as not having much in the way of intelligence, or they weren't discerning to be able to understand anything about real life. And yet, that's how God organized everything to where, so it was a woman that discovered the tomb empty, and it was a woman was the first one that Jesus appeared to that could say, I've seen Jesus alive. So not only was the tomb empty and it was found by a woman and discovered by a woman, we also have the account there in John chapter 20 about the grave clothes themselves. Did you notice in Tom's reading there that the grave clothes were still there? And it wasn't that they were just there. Note also that the linen cloth that would cover the face, it was folded up nice and neat over there on the where presumably the body was. It just said it was folded up nice and neat. We're going to look at some possible ideas as to what could have happened. Whether you're going to talk about somebody stealing the body, whether you want to talk about any other kind of idea as to how the tomb became empty, you would not ever have the grave clothes left behind, nor would you expect to have the face cloth folded up nice and neat. That suggests a very orderly and not at all a rushed departure. That suggests a departure very much in line with what the scriptures say happened. And not only do we have the fact that how the grave clothes were still there, and the fact that they were nice and neat, you've got the fact that Jesus said before it happened, "I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day." He predicted the fact that he was going to be resurrected. And he did so earlier in John, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. He had just gone in and he had cleansed the temple for the first time. And the officials came to him and said, "Who gave you this authority to do this?" And he said, "Here's my answer." He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And then they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. We're going to see in a few minutes, the Jews knew he was talking about his body. They knew that full well. Jesus predicted it. This was not something that was invented by Christians after the Jesus had been crucified as a way to promote this religion or to promote this sect. But rather, it was something that was fully, this resurrection was fully in conformance with or in the nature of what Christ had even predicted was going to happen. Finally, we have the disciples' reaction. We have the account in Luke chapter 24 in verse 37 that they were startled and frightened. They thought they'd seen a spirit when Jesus appeared to them. This was not individuals that said, "Hey, you know, I knew this was good. Yeah, this is a fulfillment. This is, hey, we're ready to move on now. This is completed this phase." No. These men were scared. They had no idea what was going on. In chapter, just four verses later there in chapter 24, while it says they were still disbelieved for joy, and they were marveling that Jesus was there. If we go back to John chapter 20 and look at verse 19 there, it said they were meeting together, but the conditions were the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. These were scared men. The idea they were part of any kind of a conspiracy to promote a lie is purely wishful thinking on anyone's part. And yet, sadly, there are individuals that want to try and contend that that was exactly the case. In trying to deny the resurrection, they recognize the power of the resurrection, and they'll do anything they can to offer any argument, no matter how foolish, no matter how silly, in order to try and justify themselves. So we're going to ask ourselves a little question here. This is something that when you encounter anyone, try and talk to anyone that wants to deny the resurrection, got a really simple question to ask. How'd the tomb get empty? What happened to the body? It's a real simple question. We're going to look at the possibilities here. Well, first one was, it could have been removed by the Jews. This is probably the silliest of all, because we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 and 67, or 60 through 66, the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Hey, this guy predicted on the third day he's going to be resurrected. Would you put a guard there and keep that from keep his disciples from stealing the body?" Because their argument there is the last deception is worse than the first. Well, they recognize, wow, if this happens, we've got big troubles. Unfortunately, the feebleness of man with respect to the power of God is demonstrated. The Jews, the idea that the Jews would have removed that body, absolutely not. Their intention was, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he stood up and talked about resurrected Jesus, they'd have gone and gotten the body, thrown it out there and said, "There's your Messiah." Christianity just wouldn't have gone off the way to die, right there. The Jews wanted nothing more than to be able to produce the body after the third day after the crucifixion. They weren't able to. So we can throw that one out right off the bat. It could have been removed by the Romans. There are people that actually try and propose this idea. Let me suggest to you, the Romans didn't care. The Romans had no concern whatsoever. This was some obscure religious group in some foreign country. They didn't know anything about the Jews and their religion, and they didn't care. All the Roman soldiers wanted to do was live another day. They didn't like the Jews. They didn't care about the Jews. And I suspect that the man that crucified Jesus had no problems. And if he were executing or killing a dog to put it out of its misery. So there's no way that the Romans, the body could have been removed by the Romans. Furthermore, we have the account we just mentioned there in Matthew chapter 27, where Pilate gave a squad of soldiers to secure it. It was sealed with a Roman seal. So I don't know what... You had two sets of Romans. One were the Roman soldiers charged with protecting it against other Romans included. And I don't know what Romans there would have been that would have been willing to commit a federal offense in breaking that seal to take the body out. And I can't imagine why they would even be concerned in the least. The body could have been removed by the disciples. And we've already looked at instances where absolutely this makes no sense whatsoever. The disciples were scared after the crucifixion. They were scattered. And even after Jesus appeared, it was, I don't know, is it really true? I don't know whether to believe this or not. Even though Jesus had predicted over and over and over, I'm going to be crucified and I'll be raised from the dead. It went in one ear and out the other with the disciples, apparently. We can't trust that. Can't contend that it would have been the disciples. That doesn't make any sense. Well, there's another idea out there. It's called the swoon theory. And here's the idea. Jesus up there on the cross, and the Roman executioner just thought he was dead. He just kind of passed out. Maybe went into a coma. Take him into the tomb and lay him there. And in the cool of the tomb, he revives. And then he's able to walk away. Let's think about this. First of all, he's got all kinds of damage done to his body. He's got the holes in his wrists and his feet. I doubt if he'd even be able to walk. He's got a huge hole in his side where there's been a spear put in. And oh, by the way, he'd been scourged. And then he's going to move this huge stone all by himself and walk away. It takes more faith to believe in that idea than it does to believe what the scriptures teach us actually happened. So that what we're left with is the only logical conclusion an objective observer can reach is that the tomb was empty because of the reason given in the scriptures. That is, he was resurrected. It's that simple. You encounter someone that wants to deny the resurrection, just ask a simple question. Tell me, how did the tomb get empty? Please explain that to me. Because the only reasonable conclusion a rational observer can make is to say that he was resurrected just like the scriptures contend. No other answer makes sense. No other answer holds up to the facts that we've established here. What do we conclude? First of all, we serve an all-powerful God. We serve an awesome God because He is all-powerful. He's able to do exactly what He promised. He's able to raise the dead even after they've been dead for some time. He's powerful and one that we need to take, I don't want to say take account of, but we need to certainly give our respect, our reverence, our devotion to because of that power. But I want to also point out, our faith is not a blind faith. There are some that want to contend that that's true. Oh, you just believe because that's what you want to believe. I'm here to tell you, young people, I'm here to tell you, you believe not because you choose to believe, your parents believe, the evidence is overwhelming. If you look at it honestly, God has given us a plethora of information, of evidence. Just like when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost as he introduced Christ, he said that Jesus was a man of mighty works and wonders and signs, and he did them over and over and over, and the Jews were not able to deny a single one. And yet people over and over kept mentioning, wow, look at all the things he's doing. The evidence that Jesus was giving at that time on for his being sent from God, being the Messiah, was overwhelming. It's the same thing when God goes to give us evidence for our belief. He gives us a document that has all kinds of supporting evidence to believe that it is accurate, it's factually correct, and we have every reason to believe it. Finally, the resurrection is vital to our hope. It is vital. As Paul pointed out there in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we have no hope. Zip, zero, none. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we need to just go home and live our lives however we feel, because nothing else in the Scriptures can be trusted. Everything revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to His coming and that particular event. Everything in the Gospels points to that event. Everything after that looks back to it. That is the singular event of history that is the most important, that our entire hope revolves around. So it's not a worthless exercise for us to sit down and to consider and to review and go over all of these facts and remind ourselves just exactly why we believe, why we have the hope that we do. Are you here this morning and you've been thinking about the fact that perhaps you need to become a Christian? You need to make yourself right with God. Perhaps you've been coming to realize, yes, there's there's more to this. There is more to this Bible than the skeptics would lead me to believe. That indeed, that it is something that is to be a document to be trusted. That I can put my hope in, and I'm beginning to see the need to do just that. And recognize that without the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to your soul, you're lost eternally, eternally, forever in your sins. If you've been thinking along those lines, we're going to sing a song designed to encourage you to take that step to become a Christian, to put on your Lord in baptism, and to be able to leave here a new creature, one that knows that whatever happens in the future, know that their sins would be forgiven, and they can stand justified before God. Perhaps you're here, you're an individual that has done that, but you've fallen away. You recognize that you've just not been living the life you ought to. You've allowed the allures of Satan to distract you, and you've drifted away. But you need the help of the congregation to be able to overcome those problems that you've allowed to creep into your life. If you need the prayers of the congregation to help you with that, if you want us to pray for you, we'd be glad to do that. If you fall into either of those conditions, that you need to be baptized, you need to restore yourself back to God, we ask that you'd let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.